I've got a message today that I said I was going to give a while back. Reality is since I gave a first message from Ezekiel on the role of the watchman, and then warned you and scared you that I'd give a second, I haven't really spoken all that often here, and when I did, it was needful to speak around more pertinent times of the year. So I'm going to give it. I have a provocative title for the message, not intended to offend anyone, but the title is God Dead? Is God Dead? I know if I asked anyone in here to raise your hands, no one would. Or if you did, you'd be run out of town. Of course, the question's not for this audience. But is the question all that irrelevant in today's times? In general, if someone were to listen in to this message that's not a part of our church and our belief system, is it irrelevant to them? Is that the case? And I'm just realizing I don't have... Wayne, do you see... Oh, I've got it here, sorry. My clicker here. Is it all that irrelevant? You know, the reality of today is that perhaps as we look around us and we think about our fellow countrymen, even people in the world, do a lot of people really believe God's alive? For those who maybe do believe he exists in some way, shape, or form, is God winning? Or is he losing? Is God alive? Or is maybe he starting to die? I had a talk with a friend of mine who used to be a part of the Church of God back in the past. Someone I know very well. This goes back a number of months. He's a part of white Protestant America now. Very devout in his beliefs, very dedicated, but he was very down. It was after a number of really sick world events, things going on, things you saw, things I saw, and he was really, really down. You see, because in his mind, God's losing. I mean, if it's God's job, if it's his goal, to bring man to salvation and he can arrive in heaven, it sure seems like he's a dying God. Who would want to be on God's side? Well, we sit in a group today that is on God's side. I could give this message today to any Church of God group. Anywhere in this country, anywhere in the world. And people would believe God's very much alive and he's winning, though the world around us dies. We see a dying, decaying world. And I'm not referring to the physical, I'm referring to the spiritual. You know, is this really a fair and real question? In 1882, in some writings that he did, a famous German philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche, said the following. He said, "Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's to decompose. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him." He was making a social observation of how the world around him in Europe, the enlightened Europe, had switched from a view that was towards God and the centrality of the church in society to a world that was walking away from that and turning towards science and enlightenment. You see, the Europeans started to see this before we saw this in our country. And I want to address that today. What role do we have as we start to see a society around us, even in our country? where God is dying. God is not really relevant to people anymore, let alone following what God prescribes as a way of life, a way to live, a way to interact. Do we, the church, really have a role in speaking to them? Speaking it to them about God. Speaking to them about what God says. Challenging them. Warning them of the consequences of a change, of a shift. Some in the church ask that question. It doesn't seem, they say, we do that anymore. Are we warning the world around us enough? I want to address that topic today. You know, about the time that Friedrich Nietzsche was writing in the early 1880s, not all that long before, a few decades before, a man from France, Alexis de Tocqueville, had visited America. He was a diplomat. He was a historian. He was ultimately a politician. He was their minister of foreign affairs not long after he visited America. And he was sent by the monarchy in France to come to America to understand our prisons and penitentiaries. And so he went around America and he viewed America. And yes, he went back and wrote a report on our prisons and our penitentiaries. But more importantly, he wrote a book, two volumes, that became a book called Democracy in America, because he was so fascinated by what he observed all across the country when he looked at America. This is a snippet of what he wrote. He wrote, "The position of the Americans is therefore quite exceptional." You know, what was it that was exceptional in his view? He goes on, he says, "And it may be believed that no democratic people will ever be placed in a similar one. Their strictly puritanical origin, their exclusively commercial habits, even the country they inhabit, which seems to divert their minds from the pursuit of science, literature, and the arts, the proximity of Europe, which allows them to neglect these pursuits without relapsing into barbarism, a thousand special causes, of which I have only been able to point out the most important, have singularly concurred to fix the mind of the American upon purely practical objects." You know, he was European. He saw a people that was puritanical. They would put aside what the rest of the world was seeing and doing. That's America's origins, its roots. He saw that. He goes on, he says, "His passions, his wants, his education, and everything about him seemed to unite in drawing the native of the United States earthward. His religion alone bids him turn from time to time a transient and distracted glance to heaven." That was the America that Alexis de Tocqueville saw in the 1800s. Is that the America of today? What's our role? Should we be a watchman? Should we warn? Now, I'm not going to have time today to go through all of the message of a watchman, but I want to address the topic at a high level, because my premise today is this. My premise today is this, that we in the church will not only have to warn now, but the obligation we have to warn will only grow in the future. Uh-oh. I wasn't touching that, Jerry. Were you? Okay, I think it's working. Our obligation is not only for the now, but it will grow. It will grow as time goes on. So if there's any question in the church about whether we will need to warn the nation, whether we'll need to spell it out, it will grow. And I want to address it, hopefully, in a bit of a personal level, in terms of how we engage in that requirement of the church, individually as church members, and how we support that attitudinally. What's our response? Can we warn? Can we take this on? Can we be a part of the work of the church? And can we take it on attitudinally in a positive way? I've got three key attitudes that I want us to look at today in relationship to this. But what about this America that was exceptional in its puritanical roots, that stood for something? Where did America come from? I'm not going to go into our whole thesis in the church on the descendants of the 10 nations of Israel and the 2 tribes of Judah. This is a map that comes out of our recent booklet that we have on that. An exceptional reading if you haven't read it. But when you see here the red, this represents where we believe the descendants of Ephraim, one of the 2 sons of Joseph, ended up. And we see here in the blue the United States of America, whom we believe to be the descendants of Joseph. A representation, the United States of America, of Israel, with descendants, we believe, from the northern 10 tribes of Israel, with descendants from the southern 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And we believe they settled here. There are many prophecies about Ephraim and Manasseh and what would happen in the end and how this would occur and what they would be like. In America, we know of great migrations of people coming to this nation that represent the descendants of Israel that came to this country and in large part settled it. I'm not going to go deeply into the history. Now, we know that that group of individuals is a part of that group that was this America that stood for something, that stood for puritanical values, a more strict approach, by no means a perfect nation, had its own issues to overcome. I'd like to read about those descendants. It's an interesting read. It's called The End of White Christian America by Robert Jones. At least I found it interesting. He writes in the beginning of the book what's called an obituary for white Christian America. These people who settled in this land and stood for something, a certain set of values, a certain approach. He writes this. He says in this obituary, after a long life spanning nearly 240 years, white Christian America, a prominent cultural force in the nation's history, has died. White Christian America first began to exhibit troubling symptoms in the 1960s when white mainline Protestant denominations began to shrink, but showed signs of rallying with the rise of the Christian right in the 1980s. Following the 2004 presidential election, however, it became clear that white Christian America's powers were failing. Although examiners have not been able to pinpoint the exact time of death, the best evidence suggests that white Christian America finally succumbed in the latter part of the first decade of the 21st century. The cause of death was determined to be a combination of environmental and internal factors. Complications stemming from major demographic changes in the country, along with religious disaffiliation, as many of its younger members began to doubt white Christian America's continued relevance in a shifting cultural environment. Among white Christian America's many notable achievements was its service to the nation as a cultural touchstone during most of its life. It provided a shared aesthetic, a historical framework, and a moral vocabulary. WCA's, or White Christian America's, vibrancy was historically one of the most prominent features of American public life. While the common cultural ground it offered did not prevent vehement or even bloody conflicts from erupting, the lingua franca of white Christian America gave them a coherent frame. As a nation was being born, George Washington invoked white Christian America in his first inaugural address. And when it was being torn apart during the Civil War, white Christian America provided biblical themes and principles that called the nation back to its highest ideals. Without white Christian America, neither Abraham Lincoln's second inaugural address nor Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from Birmingham jail could have been written, let alone understood. Virtually every American president has drawn from white Christian America's well, particularly during moments of stress. During its long life, white Christian America also produced a dizzying array of institutions, from churches to hospitals, social service organizations, and civic organizations such as the Boy Scouts, Girl Scouts, and the YMCA. Beyond these direct functions, white Christian America also helped incubate and promote the missions of countless independent, non-governmental organizations that met in its facilities and were staffed with its members. Widespread participation in white Christian America's lay leadership positions served as an important source of social capital for the nation, instilling in participant skills they carry not only to other civic organizations, but to democratic governance itself. Late in its life, white Christian America struggled to address many issues and to adequately address issues such as lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender rights, which were of particular importance to its younger members, as well to younger Americans overall. White Christian America is survived by two principal branches of descendants, a mainline Protestant family residing primarily in the Northeast and Upper Midwest, and an evangelical Protestant family living mostly in the South. Plans for a public memorial service have not been announced. Provocative. My point, and nor is it the point of the book, to address the difference in races or necessarily even racial issues, but to address the changing face of what influences America. What happened to Manasseh? What we would know as white Christian America. Where did it go? What's happened? I want to talk about that today. We'll talk a little bit about the changing demographics religiously in this country. We remember a scripture that I read earlier in the earlier message in Ezekiel 30 and verse 22. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy, but I found no one. God has provided us the opportunity to stand in the gap. And today I will address it through the concept of the watchman. When we earlier addressed the topic, we looked at it in terms of two roles of the watchman. We won't review the one, but we addressed the watchman's role within the domain of the righteous, within the domain of the church, and how we in the church have a role to play, whether it's the church and its leadership spiritually, whether it's within the families and for parents, or individual Christians and members looking out for one another to be watchmen, to care for the flock, and that's a major role. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 3. Let's revisit the thought here, the role of the watchman. Ezekiel chapter 3, if I could ever get there. In verse 17, and we're just going to read the one verse here. In Ezekiel 3 and verse 17, we read about the watchman. This is the watchman that has a responsibility. It says, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." The watchman has a role to warn, to share a warning message to the nation. In the case of the prophets, that's what they were asked to do. That's what we're going to address today. I don't know if this thing's on delay or if my brain is on delay, probably the latter. But today we're going to address what it means in the church now to go external and to address a society around us that is faltering, that is struggling. We see it every day. We're very attuned to it in the church. We watch it with, in a way, bated breath. We, even in the church, knowing the things that are to happen in society, we marvel at it. We marvel at the rate, the speed in which our nation declines. It's almost mind-boggling at times. We feel saddened. We feel sick at times. At times we feel angry. At times we hurt. But the sinner that's represented in the book of Ezekiel, and we can turn to Ezekiel 33 and pick the story back up. We feel this certain sensitivity ourselves, and yet we ask, what's our role? What's our role? In Ezekiel 33, God reminds Ezekiel the prophet, and we won't review that again as we did in the last message, the role of the watchman. We do know one part of it is to warn, and to warn a nation, to warn a people. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, it also moves out to even encompass warning the world. But in verse 7 of Ezekiel 33, it says, "So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel." So Ezekiel wasn't just to be a watchman for sinners alone. He was to be a watchman for the house of Israel. That term Israel there includes not just the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. He was, as we know, when he was prophesying and writing, he was a captive. He was a contemporary of Daniel in Babylon. But that term encompasses even the lost 10 tribes. But you ask yourself, does this have some sort of significance for the future? What does it mean for us today? It had been over 120 years when Ezekiel was writing that the northern 10 tribes had gone into captivity. Thus, leading us to believe that this warning was not only for his day, but that it was something that was going to come in the future, a time such as now. It says, "Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me." This chapter is called the chapter that defines the Ezekiel warning. "When I say to the wicked," in verse 8, "O wicked man, you shall surely die." What is the warning to a nation? The warning is that if you do not change, you will die. You will pay a consequence. You will die. "And you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity or his sin, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul." See, the watchman is required to warn about sin and its consequences. Ultimately, the warning that would be given would be that the nation, if it didn't change spiritually, if it didn't repent, it would go into captivity. The same warning that will go out to our nation. Right now, our nation goes into, or shall I say, is going more heavily into spiritual captivity. We see it day in and day out. But there will be a literal consequence to all of this. It goes on in verse 10. It says, "Therefore, you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you say, if our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Is the church up to the task? Are we up to the task of this? up to the task of what it means to be the one to warn. What does that mean for us? And what attitude should we have when we warn? What should be our approach? We'll look at that today. You know, we talked about white Christian America and how it can be pictured. And white Christian America can be pictured in architecture. The picture you're looking at here is the United Methodist Building in Washington, D.C. And in 1922, the Methodist Episcopal Church purchased a piece of muddy land, and they purchased it on Capitol Hill. And the leadership of that church wanted to purchase this land so that they could build a church, which they did, which would be the only church on Capitol Hill to stand as a beacon that the nation's largest and most prominent Christian denomination at the time, the United Episcopal Church, would serve as the sentinel for all Protestant Christians in the country. And to stand there at the seat of the governance of the United States to stand for what was right. It was a time when white Christian America, that would be white Protestant America, white evangelical America, was pushing for and believed in prohibition. So they wanted to influence government. They built this building in 1923. It's still there. The architects of the building believed that they were returning the country's government to its natural state of Christian righteousness. They were going to be the guide and the beacon. But that no longer exists in that form. The building's there. Initially, because there was a shortage of places to rent and live, many of the people that were elected into office on Capitol Hill in Congress and in the Senate would rent from that space. So they had a place where they could have them living, interacting, breathing, and have an influence. But in the 1930s, the 21st Amendment took away prohibition, and a number of other changes societally hit. The Great Depression had a massive impact on the country. World War II came and went. And so did the beliefs and the power. Today, this building is occupied by multiple different tenants. And no longer is that beacon pushing for a more righteous approach in governance. It has all kinds of religions in there, including Islamic organizations and others that are in there. I'm not saying that against them, but that's just the nature of it. Social organizations. But architecture in its own way can represent the death of a nation that stood for something, what Manasseh stood for, what the descendants of Israel stood for. Interestingly, statistics back this up. When a study was done in 2015, or at least when it was concluded then, it was the first time in the history of the nation that white Christians, and in this case, that includes more than mainline Protestants and evangelical Protestants, it also includes white Catholics. White Catholics represented less than 50% of our country. Some say that part of the reason that a Donald Trump resonates with at least certain people is that there's a mourning in America, that the influence of white Protestant, white evangelical America, even white Catholic America is losing its influence, not only over politics, but over the moral nature of the country. What's interesting as well is that we see that there's only one category of affiliations religiously that's growing in the U.S., and that is unaffiliated. This particular chart, and we don't need to go through it in detail, puts that into plain perspective. If you look at the bottom bar and you see that long blue bar, that's people in this country that are older than 65 years old. And nearly 70% of them are what would be defined as white Christian America. If you look at that top bar and you look at the blue on the far left, around 30%, actually 29%, of people in this country aged 18 to 29 would be defined as being a part of white Christian America. Changing demographics in our country, changing structures. This also maps the demographics. People believe in, by 2050, for the first time, that there will be massive demographic changes in this light. The moral values that Manasseh brought to this country are in decline, and Manasseh's leading the way. This is a chart. We'll just look at one part, but if we look at the two lower bars here of older millennials and younger millennials, people that go approximately to age 35, from 20 to 35, well, about a third of them represent people that don't affiliate with any sort of religion, let alone Christian mores and values. What does this mean to us? You know, if we go back to Ezekiel, we're in chapter 33, the church is asked to put out a message, so to speak. To put out a message. You know, if you read through Ezekiel 33 on through the rest of the book, you go into chapter 34. It talks about dealing with leaders in the land that are corrupt. But then it goes on to talk about God, the true shepherd, and his leadership. In chapter 35, it pronounces more judgments, Ezekiel did. And then in chapter 36, it's very, very positive. It starts to turn to a message that's more of hope. You see, the watchman not only gives a warning, but he then tells what the solution is, what's going to happen. In verse 24 of Ezekiel 36, jumping into the thought, it says, "For I will take you from among the nations," talking to Israel, "gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." The watchman is to warn and then give a message of hope. When we read these, we think about the days we're coming into, the fall holy days, which are a message of hope. And we get every year around this time, we celebrate this. We understand it. But this is the same message we're to bring to not only this nation, but to the world day in and day out. We warn. We give people a fair opportunity to look at what they're doing. If God chooses, he'll bring people to repentance, whom and the ones that he wants. And then we give them a message of hope. In Ezekiel 37, we'll review this year during the fall holy days. Ezekiel talks about the valley of dry bones, a time when people will be resurrected, the vast part of the world. Verses 38 and 39, he goes on with some more warnings, but he ends 39 talking again about Israel being restored, a message of hope. And then Ezekiel 40 through 48 talks about the millennium and the temple in the millennium when Jesus Christ himself will be here with Israel. There's a tremendous amount in the word about the warning. Does Manasseh need the warning message? We're going to conclude the thought today by looking at how we can personally engage. I had the opportunity last weekend over the Sabbath and then on into Sunday and Monday to go down to Dallas and to participate in some board meetings for our foundation that the church has. And that was very rewarding and very enjoyable to be able to do that and participate. I had a chance to talk with many of the people that are leading the efforts of the church to preach the gospel, and there were many discussions. And these were the side discussions, not official meetings, about preaching the gospel, about how do we reach different groups in the United States and all over. How do we position and communicate to them to get the message out? There's a lot of talk about that. You know, sometimes we just see what the church is doing, but we don't see what's going on behind the scenes until it comes out, right? When we start to do something, but there's a lot going on. Well, what's our engagement in this? We certainly know we're to pray for the church's efforts, that we find a way to warn in a way that resonates, that people can understand what's being said, that we find a way to reach them. It's up to God to determine on how fertile the ears will be. So we pray for God to lead that. We pray fervently. What else do we do? So I want to look at three key approaches and attitudes that we can look at as we close out the message today. Number one, key approach and attitude number one is, now is not the time to hunker down as a church or as individuals. It is time to enthusiastically embrace the role of watchmen more than ever. Part of the reason I find the whole topic of that's brought out in Ezekiel and the role of the church to play the role that the prophets once played, prophets like Ezekiel, so fascinating, is because it really helps to define what we're supposed to be doing. The question is as a church, as people here, do we enthusiastically embrace the role? Are we ones who are going to live out what we're warning about? Are we going to live it out in our lives? Do we enthusiastically embrace it? Are we going to support the efforts of the church enthusiastically in our prayers and our tithes and our offerings where we contribute? You don't need to turn here, but in Amos 3 and verse 7, it says that surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Who holds that role of the prophets today? Who holds the role? Well, we know what it says in Ephesians 2, talking about the church in verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, talking about us, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. What do the prophets do? What have they done for us as a church? Well, they're a part of our foundation. The messages they brought that we can now bring, which are of no private interpretation, but messages given to us that we can bring to help people, to help them in their lives, to show them what God expects of them, to show them the future. They come from the prophets. That's given to the church. We, the church, receive this, and we're then to share it. It's a part of our foundation. In Ephesians chapter 3, it builds on this. In verse 3, it says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery. This is Paul talking. And jumping to verse 5, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. The church has the responsibility through the Holy Spirit. The church has the responsibility to interpret what it is in the Bible that we're to bring to bring to this nation, to bring to Manasseh, to bring beyond that to the whole world. And so we have the opportunity to enthusiastically embrace the role as a church. I hear the question all the time, some of you have asked, do we warn enough? Do we need to speak out stronger? Well, the church will continue to speak out more strongly and strongly as time goes on, but with that requires great courage. If we, as a group of people, stand up for what we speak out about, if we're the ones saying not only should the world turn away from its sins, not only should the world repent, but I'm going to stand for that myself. It takes courage. It takes courage, and if we don't have that courage as a church and as a nation, we know what was told to Ezekiel. If we don't do it, the responsibility then comes on the head of the watchman. Comes on the head of the watchman. An interesting scripture in Revelation, chapter 21. You know, interesting to see who will be a part of the kingdom. We're in that time of year where we're looking to the future. And it says in verse 7 of Revelation 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. No surprise to us that in order to overcome and inherit the kingdom, we have to reject the sins of the society around us. We have to be the ones leading that. Anyone who ever wants to be there has to ultimately do that. But the first thing it says is that the cowardly will not inherit the kingdom. It takes courage to be a watchman to this world because persecution and pressure will come. People won't like what you stand for. There will come a day when we stand up here in our churches, when we publish something that goes against certain of society's standards, that we will face trouble. If we don't believe that, we don't see what's coming. Being a watchman is for being courageous. Isaiah put it this way, woe to those who call evil good. This is Isaiah 5:20, and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We're the ones who enthusiastically stand up for what God has to say. What's the evil and the sin that the watchman warns again? I could give you a laundry list. There's many parts of the Bible that talk about different things. But what do we see in our society today? These are things that we will face pressure and persecution. I would maybe face pressure if someone downloads this video and associates me with this. But what do we reject? What evil and sin in the church? What do we as people reject? We reject nihilism, a world that wants to be unaffiliated from Christianity, wants to be unaffiliated from morality, believes that life is meaningless. It's nothing. Don't believe in God or don't even know whether he exists. A philosophy, an approach, an attitude that is prevalent in society that Satan puts out, and it leads to things like genocide. We see that in our country. We stand against things like abortion. We think we don't have genocide in our country? Since 1973, you read any of the statistics, they say over 50 million abortions have occurred. It's probably more on the order of approaching 60 million. That's about 10 countries of Jordan. How many great thinkers did we lose? How many great leaders did we lose potentially? How many contributors to society did we lose in this genocide? We stand strongly against abortion. If you go down, we stand strongly against the destruction of family values. That's an evil and a sin. Things like divorce. Nearly three-quarters of the country says divorce is okay because people have the right to live their lives the way they want. We stand against adultery, which is one of the Ten Commandments, fornication, which is sex outside of marriage, cohabitation, living together immorally before you're married. We stand against children out of wedlock. All of us have family members, people we know. My family members could hear me talking. My own family can hear me. But we stand against this. We can't just preach it. We individually stand for what is right. We reject the evil and the sin going on around us. We stand against the abuse of embracing a concept of diversity that does not reflect God's view on diversity. And we warn the nation about this, against things like homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism. There will be a day that someone like me, or Dusty if he said it in his sermonette, or any minister could be arrested for saying this. But we will have to say it, because it's from the Word of God. And God says, warn the nation, because this is what the nation stands for. This is what Manasseh stands for. We stand against division along race and class. Many in this nation want to divide us along race and class. They're dividers. It doesn't matter. There's many from all the races that want to do that. We stand against that. We stand against racism. God forbid there would be a racist in here. We stand against stereotyping others just based on the way they look. We may stand up against sin, but we're not going to do it based on race. God created the races. We don't judge people by that. And we're not going to be drug into that evil. When we see the race baiting going on and we see things going on, do we get wrapped up in it? It's us versus them. Do we get swallowed up in the attitudes of the society around us and the prejudices that go along because of the way someone looks in terms of their color of their skin? God doesn't stand for that. He created the races. We stand against the destruction of traditional institutions, the nuclear family defined by a man and a woman being the husband and the wife and the mother and the father. We stand with those who want to practice conservative Christianity. We teach what we believe to be true Christianity, and that's what we stand for. But if people are willing to stand up for strong moral values, we believe that's better than if they don't. That's what Manasseh used to stand for, but he doesn't anymore. We stand, as we are instructed in Romans, to respect the societal authority around us. Doesn't mean we can support everything they do or say, but in the overall sense, we realize we need governing institutions, whether it's law enforcement around us, military. We don't believe in war, but we're not going out and attacking the military either. And even the government, when we disagree, we don't get involved in politics, but we're to pray. We're to pray for the governing authorities. We're not going to go out and attack traditional institutions that try to support society and help society. So we do stand for that. So a key approach and attitude for us is that we enthusiastically embrace this as a church, and the list could go on and on, but that we as people embrace it in our lives. It's not just about not doing these things. It's about standing up for them so that when the church says it, we are there. Key approach and attitude number two. when we see what's going on in us, around in the society around us, that we develop sheer, unadulterated excitement for the literal transformational return of Jesus Christ. When you're asked to warn, I mean, I have to imagine for Ezekiel being in captivity and seeing what had gone on with the northern 10 tribes, and then seeing what was going on with the Jewish nation around him, it had to get a little depressing. You're warning. You're trying to step out of the society. And yet when we see what goes on, we can have a positive attitude, actually, in the sense that we have sheer unadulterated excitement for the literal transformational return of Jesus Christ. You see, the watchman brings a message of hope to accompany the message of warning. But we talk all the time. We're going to review this now in the fall holy days. I talk about it. You talk about it. The church talks about it. The return of Jesus Christ and what it means. But are we really, surely, just in our core of our being excited? How can you possibly remain positive? When we saw some of the events go on a few months ago, when people would kill massive amounts of people over some sort of a religious view, or when there was violence in our society between people towards police and things going on, and you saw all these things, and it's kind of depressing. What's the first thought that comes to your head other than the futility of what's going on? And I was telling you about a conversation I had with this individual who was so down during that time here a few months ago. And I let him talk. You see, and the problem was that he was dealing with, and I told him this, was his theology. Because as he saw the world around him, it just got more and more depressing. As he saw people being killed and this and that. And I told him, I said, well, I'm sad too. I felt the same agony you did. I had tears come when I thought of what was going on. But I said, there's another side of it for me. I had to turn my mind to the one thing. And that was to get excited, to have sheer, unadulterated excitement. Because I know and I believe 100% Jesus Christ is going to come down to this earth. I was excited for those people who gave their lives up to Satan's world. I was excited because of that. I was excited for their future. It's painful now, but I was excited, not just for me, but for them. I was excited about this. What we read here, this time of year. Zechariah 14 and verse 4, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. Coming up soon that we're going to celebrate this. Jesus Christ's feet will touch the Mount of Olives. There's something literal about that. It means his presence will come to the earth. Radical change, radical transformation will happen. Lives will change in a way they've never changed. And these feet will end up being placed here. In Ezekiel 43, a part of what the watchman Ezekiel, the one giving the warning, talked about. He talked about a time in the future. Time we picture at the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 1, afterward he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. See, when Jesus is here, people will hear him. They will see glory. When he reveals himself, they will see glory. And he will reveal himself, even though he's God. It goes on, it says, "It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions which were like the vision which I saw by the river Kibar." That's when Ezekiel was in captivity and God gave him some sort of a vision of the future. We get it here that Jesus literally will be here. And he says, "I fell on my face." He was so humbled and so overwhelmed. In verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east." There's going to be a place where people can come and worship. And Jesus will be there literally. It says in verse 5, "The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple." When we go to the feast and we worship in whatever building we worship in, we can think of a time at the feast when we can be there, right there with Jesus Christ, supporting true worship in the feast. And when people will be able to come to Jerusalem, to the millennial temple, where Jesus will literally be. It says in verse 6, "Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me and said to me, 'Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet.'" Jesus' feet will start by coming down and touching the Mount of Olives, and they will be literally in his temple. He will be ruling. We're going to review all of that coming up. That's what the watchman preaches. Not only the warning, but the fact that Jesus Christ literally will return. So much hope. And that's what we get. That's an attitude and a key approach that we should have, is to think in that manner. And when we get a chance to tell people about that. Final key approach and attitude, and I'll make this quick. But that is to make our number one aspiration to be love, respect, and empathy for those we will serve in the millennium. We warn people today. We stand up against what's going on in the society around us. The church will do that. We have to support the effort of the church in the way we live. But those people we warn, those people we're around, even people in our families. And when I say warn, I don't mean we're going around just preaching. But I mean by the way we live our lives, and that way we send a message for what we stand for. That we view them with love and respect and empathy. We don't warn with hatred. We don't warn with anger towards them. We warn and we live our lives with love and respect and empathy for those we will serve in the millennium. I think of family members of mine. Family members of mine that, you know, have situations and things where they're part of this world and they face the consequences. Maybe living together outside of marriage, having children out of wedlock. I've had to explain that to my daughters, as my wife has. They know where my family knows where I stand on that. They know. But I love them, just like you love your families. I love them. I reach out to them. I don't beat them over the head with it. I'm close to them. They know where I stand. That's what we are. And that should be our number one aspiration, is to show love and respect and empathy even while we deal with those that suffer through what's going on in this world around us, in this society around us. To love them. To respect them as God's creation with a future. Yeah, we may have to warn. We may have to reject even some of the things that people around us do and stand for. But we still respect them because they're God's creation. They have the same future opportunity we have. And we feel empathy for them. We say, where would I be if God hadn't called me? Who would I be? And usually when I think about that, I think I'd be so far worse than people in this world. It's scary. So we're humble about that. We feel a deep empathy for people when they suffer with their sins. We don't warn them out of a spirit of superiority, like somehow we would be better than them outside of our calling. We warn them. We try to help them. We serve them with love, respect, and empathy, knowing there will be a day they'll get their chance. Let's go to Isaiah 62 in closing. There's so many things to say about this. I didn't even know where to start and stop. But as you turn to Isaiah chapter 62, very millennial scriptures that we'll read here in closing. But yes, does the church have the responsibility to be a watchman and to warn? Absolutely. Will that increase over time? Yes. As society goes this way, the warning will have to go stronger. Is more required of us as a result, as people in God's church, to support that effort, to pray for it, to live a life that's different, to stand up for what's right? Yes. But we have such an opportunity to do it in a way that pleases God, with the right attitude and the right approach. We read of a time that we're going to celebrate here that gives us so much hope for the world around us. In Isaiah 62 and verse 6, I have set watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They shall never hold their peace day or night. You shall make mention of the Lord. Do not keep silent. And give him no rest till he establishes, until he makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. So many of the warnings of the watchmen were followed up by great pronouncements about Jerusalem, that it would be established, reestablished someday. In verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you all have labored. Verse 9, but those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise the Lord. Those who have bought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, take out the stones, lift up a banner for the peoples. Verse 11, indeed the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the world, say to the daughter of Zion, surely your salvation is coming. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called, sought out, a city not forsaken.